The Interpreter is a movie that tells the story of an interpreter for the United Nations. We still got a lot of feedback. And Sylvia Bloom is this interpreter who overhears an assassination attempt on a president of a fictitious, for the movie, a fictitious African nation. And she's in the room where she has her headphones on with live mics out in the main room, and she overhears this assassination planning session. And the delicate thing about Sylvia Bloom and her hearing this is that she was born in this country, which in the movie is a country called Manitoba. And she was not only born in that country, but this president was responsible for the death of her parents. So when the CIA comes to begin to investigate, the first thing they want to know is, did she really overhear this, or is this something she's planning herself? And for some reason, she's involved in other people, with other people. And the CIA agent comes to her and interviews her and says, how do you feel about this president? And she says, I feel disappointed. And he says, that's a lover's word. What about rage? Of all the people that I have looked into since this thing has started, the one with the darkest history with this man is you. It was his landmines that killed. She says. She interrupts him and puts her finger to his lip, to her lips. And she says, we don't name the dead. Everybody who loses somebody wants revenge on someone, on God if they can't find anyone else. But in Africa, in Manitoba, the coup people believe that the only way to end grief is to save a life. If someone is murdered, a year of mourning ends with a ritual that we call the drowning man trial. There's an all-night party beside the river. At dawn, the killer is put in the boat. He's taken out to the water and he is dropped. He is bound so that he cannot swim. The family of the dead then has to make a choice. They can let him drown or they can swim out and save him. The coup people believe that if the family lets the killer drown, they'll have justice, but spend the rest of their lives in mourning. But if they save him, if they admit that life isn't always just, that very act can take away their sorrow. Vengeance is a lazy form of grief. Now, you and I can relate to that because we are wired for justice, aren't we? We want justice. And we know what should happen. Just ask us. We know who's right. We know who's wrong. And we know what should happen to us. It makes to them. It makes us crazy when justice is not exercised, does it not? Especially in our own lives. It can just turn us angry and frustrated quicker than a summer sweltering heat can melt the ice cream off your cone. It's quick and it can be devastating. Our culture is fascinated with this. How do we know? What does our culture do with trials? How many of you remember people sitting around the OJ trial? Day after day, hour after hour, 24/7 news coverage, and then repeating it at night. And people would sit in front of it. Whether it's O.J. Simpson, Martha Stewart, Michael Jackson, Saddam Hussein, John Gotti, whether the trial surrounding the deaths of Trayvon Martin, Freddie Green, Michael Brown, or the officers who beat Rodney King. Trials infatuate us because we want justice. The problem comes, first of all, because justice is most often in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? Very similar to beauty. It's most often in the eye of the beholder. But secondly, justice is rarely meted out on our timetable, is it? Especially when it's on our behalf. The longer we wait on our behalf, the greater the what? The injustice. It can overwhelm us. Well, the problem with a lot of these trials is the witnesses cannot always be counted on. You see, sometimes witnesses in these trials have false testimony that's intentional. Sometimes the witnesses in a trial have false testimony that's not intentional. It's misremembered. It's their vision of what they think happened was clouded at the time, and they don't see that it how things actually happened. And the testimony of given of these testimonies given by people who sometimes are true and sometimes are false sway the trials. And if you don't believe me, public opinion is swayed, is it not? Remember this? And for those of you who are listening and not here, I have my hands in the air as if someone's saying, don't shoot me, I'm unarmed. That swayed the opinions of many people from eyewitnesses. And then when the investigation actually happened, we found that those eyewitnesses were misremembering. So eyewitnesses are important to a trial, both for justice to be carried out and for travesty also to be carried out. Well, our fascination with trials and justice should quickly and deeply draw us into the most unjust trial in history. The perfectly righteous judge, tried on the basis of false testimony, who is ultimately convicted because of his own true testimony, so that many guilty ones, those who justly deserve punishment, may go free. Justice satisfied by one who is unjustly convicted. So today in our sermon text, we desire to, first of all, expect and to learn to handle lies and slander about us. We will learn to expect it, and we will learn how to handle it. We will also be sure the righteous one stands on our behalf. Was the righteous one judged so that you have his righteousness instead of your own? And finally, we'll be strengthened to give consistently true testimony, even in the midst of persecution. Let's stand together as we read our text. Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, the hour has begun for Jesus. The hour that began at the beginning of his ministry, but fully begins to take place as he's in the garden praying, the disciples sleeping, Judas betraying, and the army coming. And last week we saw that arrest, and we saw the failure and the desertion of the disciples. We saw the majesty of Jesus. We saw him handing himself over, even as people think they are taking him captive. We know that he is handing himself over, that he does it willingly, because he submitted to his Father's will. They all flee. Even a young man who is unidentified flees as they try to grab him, and his linen cloth that's around his body comes off, and Jesus is alone with the rabble. And then we come to this passage of Scripture. And I want you to see that right at the beginning in verse 54, we're sitting in the director's chair. We are able to see like a movie would shift scenes. And we see Jesus coming in and being brought upstairs to the high priest's home, into his gathering area. And all the soldiers who have taken him, they're downstairs warming their hands over a fire, and Peter is with them. And so we have Mark sandwiching ideas again for us. So we are introduced to the trial upstairs and the failure downstairs, all in the first two verses. Now, we will pick up Peter's work next week, when we have Peter's thrice denial. But this week, we just want to note that we're reminded that he's there. We're reminded that he is there. So we have a contrast that we need to prepare ourselves for this week as we come into next week. And that contrast is the good and perfect and righteous testimony of Christ, compared the way Mark brings it to us, to the failing, denying testimony of Peter. And Mark wants us to see both of these together, and we see next week's text through the eyes of this week's text. So next week is actually the fifth scene of this drama that we will look at. But this week, in our verses that we just read, 53 to 65, we are shown scenes 1 through 4 of Jesus' trial at the home of the high priest. 1 through 4 of Jesus' trial. This is four scenes in this devastating trial that is going on. Scene number one, the cast is gathered at the high priest's home. Look at verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. So some of your versions may say that this is the Sanhedrin as we come into later verses in verse 55. And that's what this is. This is the high priest, the chief priest, the scribes. This is the leadership of Israel meeting at the high priest's house. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who the high priest is. We learn that the high priest in Matthew 26, we learn that the high priest is Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, we know from extra biblical documents, was the high priest from 18 to 37 A.D. From 18 to 37. Now, I want you to just ponder for a moment what the role of the high priest was. And once a year, where that high priest would go and what that high priest would do in the Holy of Holies, making the offering for the entire nation of Israel after his offering was made for himself. This is the man, if anyone in Israel should recognize Jesus for who he is, this is the man. This is the man, the high priest, the religious leader of leaders that are here. So we know that it's Caiaphas, but Mark doesn't tell us who this is. Mark is more intent on us seeing the testimony and the work of the high priest, not so much the name of the high priest. So they led Jesus to the high priest. All the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. So is that all of the Sanhedrin, all of the 70 plus people in the Sanhedrin? Was this a formal council? We don't know. It says all of them came together. It could have been a formal council. It could have been just whoever they could ramshackle together for that night. We really don't know. We know that this betrayal had been going on, that Judas had been dismissed from the Lord's Supper to be able to go make the arrangement. So at that point, the rulers, the high priest and other people began to send their messengers to all the homes to say, we need to have a gathering. We need to have a get together because something's about to happen. Could all of them have come in? Maybe. Maybe it's partial. They don't care. They have a verdict for which they're looking for evidence. That's the sole purpose of this meeting of the Sanhedrin. So they come together. Verse 54 gives us the other side of the gathering here with Peter. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So we know these things are happening simultaneously. The good confession of the perfect judge and the bad confession of the failing disciple. At the same time, we'll come back to verse 54 next week. So the cast is gathered at the high priest's home. The second scene is the Sanhedrin makes its case. The Sanhedrin makes its case. Now, I really fought with making a more intricate outline of all of this. There's really a perfect flow to these. But the only thing I'm bringing subpoints on this morning is Jesus making his case, because I want us to see that as the primary issue in our text. So let's work through, even though our outline is brief, the Sanhedrin makes its case. Let's begin in verse 55 and work through this. Now, the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Now, that's an interesting phrase if this is an honest trial, right? It says very clearly that they had gathered together to seek testimony against him because they know what the outcome needs to be. This man needs to die. And the only way he can die is if we can drum up charges against him that we can say are blasphemous so that Rome can put him to death, because they don't have the power to do that. The Roman authorities need to put people to death. But this is the way it must begin, because they're not going to come in and do this. Why would they do that? It would be detrimental to the peace, right? They don't need to do this. This man has done no wrong. So the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the chief priests come together, and they're seeking this kind of counsel. Their desire is to put him to death, but they found no testimony worthy of that. Why? Look at verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him. And we're about to see what they say. But notice what it says. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. So if their false witness would have agreed, then it would have been fine for them. It wouldn't have mattered, because what standard needed to be met according to the scriptures? Two or three witnesses. That's what needed to happen. But they couldn't even get the false testimonies together. Now, that's probably the result of their poor planning. Because they just found out a couple of hours ago that Jesus was going to be handed over to them. Because you'd think they could have gotten some of these miscreants together to give the right testimony. But according to Mark, they're not given a testimony, that even the false testimony does not come together. So some of them have heard him say, and they bring this testimony, verse 58. We heard him, that is Jesus, we heard Jesus say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. The very next verse says, yet even about this their testimony did not agree. But it rings true to us, those of us who know the gospel, right? There's something truthful about that. If you just turn back a couple of chapters to the beginning of chapter 13, Mark brings us this in chapter 13, verse 2, the disciples are marveling over the temple and all its buildings and the wonderful stones. And Jesus said, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So he is saying something about the temple. He is bringing some judgment upon the temple. But the witnesses can't get their story together. But if you'll keep your finger in Mark 14 and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and look at, in John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 18 through 22. This is after the early cleansing of the temple in the life of Jesus. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? That is, his actions in the temple. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So this is similar. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And yet, as we turn back to Mark, it's not exactly true, is it? Because when we look back at Mark and we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. John gives us a clearer understanding and then a full understanding that he wasn't talking necessarily about just the temple that they worshiped in, was he? He was talking about his body. This is bringing us this wider, wonderful teaching that the temple is no longer needed because Jesus and his people is the dwelling place of God. So when Jesus comes, all of those Jews that were faithful Jews should have not tripped over the stumbling block. They should have not stumbled. They should have not had scandalizon. They should have not tripped over Jesus. They should have recognized him and said, this is what we've been waiting for. This is who we've been waiting for. We don't need the temple. This is the temple. Jesus has come exactly like the Old Testament said. Our Messiah has arrived. And the locus of worship has changed. If you're still in John, just turn a couple of chapters over to John chapter 4. Jesus is engaging with the woman at the well. We're going to start in verse 19. It's not important for us to go through all of his interaction with the woman at the well, but this is for us. John 4:19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to him, or to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So Jesus tells the woman at the well, the Samaritans and the Jews, enemies, different places to worship, different understandings of the scripture. And Jesus says, none of that matters anymore because I am among you, he says. The Messiah has come. The place of worship has shifted, has changed. And so for us, when we come together, Jesus is present with us when we gather together. When we gather together as we just celebrated the Lord's Supper, to hear preaching, to sing together, Jesus is present with us. This glorifies God for us to come together and worship a risen Christ. And so this temple language brings us this rich fulfillment of all the Old Testament temple practices. Jesus hinted at that very strongly when he cleansed the temple. He had his judgment upon the temple already. He's already told us in Mark 13 that this temple is going to be completely destroyed and there's not going to be anything left of it. And he gives all of the rules and what should happen at that time for those who are truly in the faith. And now he just assumes that. And because of the testimony that these men brought, I believe there would be people starting to put connections together with this. But these are false witnesses because their testimony does not match together. And it is false. Jesus never said he was going to rebuild the stones of the temple. He said that he would, in the temple, in 3 days, his body would be raised from the dead and ascend to the right hand of the Father after that. So look back in Mark chapter 14. Yet even about their testimony, verse 59, even about this, their testimony did not agree. So the high priest isn't happy with this. The high priest is deciding, we just need to get this show on the road. We know what needs to happen, and all these people aren't pulling it off, so let me get involved here. I think I can get this thing done. So he enters in verse 60, doesn't he? And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Not caring if they're false. Now, there's some idea that these testimonies should match up with Old Testament scripture. Some idea here, but the high priest sets that aside and says, you've heard what they've said. What do you have to say about this? Maybe in getting him to engage in this false, wrong testimony, he'll say something that will hang himself. But crickets chirped. That's not in the Bible. But he remained silent and made no answer. Can you imagine the silence in this room? Here's Jesus' chance to say, that's false testimony. You should abdicate your office. That is, but he doesn't. Why? Because he knows that his mission is to die, whether he's going to do it at the hands of evil men or not. He knows that this is the time to make the confession that has not been made clearly by him throughout all of Mark, throughout the Gospels. But he remained silent and made no answer. We think of Isaiah 53:7. Speaking of the Messiah, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So Son of the Blessed is the way of saying Son of God. It's the way for the high priest to avoid blasphemy himself in their eyes of saying the name of God. The Son of the Blessed is his way of saying the Son of God without pronouncing the holy divine name. And it's really like this. You are the Christ? It's a question, but you is at the very front of the verse. You are the Christ? The Son of the Blessed? He wants him to confirm. This will seal the deal. If he will just come forward, if he will just come forward and say the truth, because this would be a mere man claiming to be God. So the Sanhedrin have put it all out on the case, all on the floor. The high priest Caiaphas thinks he has Jesus trapped into a box. He would either display him as a fraud or display him as a blasphemer, a mere man trying to say that he is God. Well, Jesus then makes his case. Lots of words to make their case that fails, and yet Jesus makes his own case. And the first two things he says is, "I am the Christ and I am the Son of God." Look what he says in verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am." Now, when we hear those words, especially as we read the Gospel of John, we know all of these ways that Jesus claims to be God. He claims to be God in the same way that God is in the Old Testament. So that truth rings in our ears, and it should, because he's saying, "I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." And that has not been told to us by Jesus yet, except in the way he's worked and the way that he has served. Jesus made that profession, and we had to wait all the way to chapter 8 to find it, didn't we? Who do you say that I am, Peter? You are the Christ. Matthew adds, the Son of the living God. So the disciples have heard it, but it's not been off the lips of Jesus. And yet Jesus has presented himself as the Christ from the beginning of Mark. I want to just take you to a couple of places. We're not going to go all the way through Mark. We don't have time to do that. But turn back to Mark 1. We're getting to the end of Mark. Let's remember how we started. Let's remember the things that we learned at the very beginning, a year and a half ago when we started out in this book. Mark chapter 1, beginning right in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, this is the very beginning of the gospel, saying this is going to tell us that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the Son of God. This is the truth. This is the word of truth about Jesus as the Christ. He is the proclaimer of the gospel, and he is the one about whom the gospel speaks. We go on in verse 1 to see John, or chapter 1, to see John the Baptist coming in his role, Jesus' baptism, his temptation in the desert, and then he begins his ministry in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So what does that mean for us? Proclaiming himself. Proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God that is present among them in Jesus Christ, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the truth about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, how he fulfilled scripture, his life, his death, his resurrection. Believe in that. That is why I came. I came to live that. I came to preach that. He tells the disciples that they are to do the same thing. They are to be ready to suffer, and they must preach the gospel of God. They must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the point of the book. So we have in Mark, don't leave Mark 1 yet, we have in Mark 14 the Christological high point of the book of Mark. In chapter 8, we have the discipleship high point of the book of Mark, where we come full face in front of what it means for us to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 14, we come just as stark as we can possibly be to the Lord of glory, saying, "I am the Messiah and I am the Son of God." I want you to continue on in Matthew chapter or Mark chapter 2. Jesus calls his disciples and he begins right off the bat by rebuking an unclean spirit who knows him. In Mark chapter 1, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus continues to minister and to preach. He cleanses the leper. And then in chapter 2, we come to this wonderful healing of a paralytic. Look at verse 5. His friends, you remember, come Jesus is preaching. And the paralytic comes carried by four men. So they remove the roof because they can't come in. They lower him down. And verse 5 says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They see very clearly who Jesus is and they refuse to believe. And notice what they charge him with. They charge him right there in chapter 2 with blasphemy. The first interaction with the scribes comes with the charge of blasphemy. And this last interaction with the Sanhedrin, with the scribes present, come also with the charge of blasphemy. And we could just keep going on through the gospel where Jesus presents himself as the one about there's no fasting needed because he is the bridegroom present with his people. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He continues to draw out the miracles of God and the healing of people. There are Jews who recognize him, Gentiles who recognize him and are coming to faith. And there are others that are being stirred up into anger. So we meet in chapter 3 in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus of how to destroy him. So all of that comes so early in the gospel, and then we find it come to fruition here. And Jesus, again, is in control. He is in power. He says he is the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament. He is the Son of God. But he also says, back in Mark 14, says, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. I will be exalted to God's right hand. Look at verse 62 of Mark 14. I am the Christ, I am the Son of God, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. In the ESV, the word power is capitalized. I think that's right. He's saying at the right hand of God. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of power. This is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. This is his death and then his resurrection with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, all placing their affirmation on the work of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. That it accomplished everything that God said it would accomplish. So that everyone who would believe in Jesus Christ, if they believe in him and repent of their sins, they would have eternal life. And he received God the Father receives that offering at his resurrection. And then days later, he's ascended to the right hand of God, that position of power, that position of authority, that position of judgment. And he says, you will see this. Now, he also says, look in verse 62, he says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I think that you will see covers that as well. You will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, what is he talking about here? We've seen this clouds of heaven in language in 13, and we have said that Jesus is using language that's in the Old Testament that speaks of God's sovereignty, his authority, and his right to judge, his power. The clouds are the divine transportation. When Jesus is seated on the clouds, he is seated with God. That is God's place. And so he's saying that you will see me, look at the text of what he says actually in 62, coming with clouds of heaven, coming with the clouds of heaven. So he is using a couple of phrases here that draw our attention back to two very important Old Testament passages that we have looked at several times, but we must look at here. So first of all, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Now, we have looked at this whole section of Daniel in detail, so we're just going to look at the wording and how it is used here in 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, that's why we're to think of this verse, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Now, in the Old Testament, the phrase son of man is used most often for a human. Not always, but most often. So this is like a son of man. There's a resemblance here. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, that is this one like the son of man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. This is the authority of the Father being given to the authority of the Son. Giving his authority to the Son to judge. This is the authority being passed on from God the Father and to the Son. And he's being given this dominion, glory, kingdom. All peoples and nations, not just the Jews, but all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting. It's not just for the first century. It's everlasting. And this is an everlasting kingdom that has been given in Daniel chapter 7 that Jesus claims that he's the one that came to procure in Mark chapter 14. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 110. Again, we've looked at these verses several times. They're alluded to so many times in the New Testament. Remember, we were in Psalm 110 last time. I told you that Psalm 110 was the most quoted psalm in the Old Testament, and Psalm 110:1 was the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New. So when we look at Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We talked about all that interaction when we saw Jesus give that riddle to the Pharisees when he was teaching in the temple. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth shall be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter the chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brooks by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Psalm 110 prophesied as fulfilled in Daniel chapter 7, Jesus is claiming all of that in Mark 14 when he says that you will see me seated at the right hand of power coming on with the clouds of heaven. This is the Messiah come to save his people. This is the Messiah been exalted by God to his own right hand with all power and authority to judge the wicked and the dead. Now, he says that the high priest will see this. So how does the high priest see this? I will tell you this. I think it's a nod for us toward the ascension of Jesus Christ, where he is seated at the right hand of God. And he ascends after his resurrection and after the days where he appears to all those people. And he ascends to the right hand of God in Acts chapter 1. The high priest would, if he wasn't there to see it, he would know about that happening. I think it is also the beginning of all of the judgments yet to come. We see the first century judgment on Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. We also see the same language used for his second coming again. So if the high priest sees it, he sees the beginning of it, and he will see it ultimately on the last day. Because on the last day, everyone will see him. Everyone's knee will bow, either in worship, on the way to eternal glory in the new heaven and new earth, or as forced bowing and forced worship on their way to hell forever. Everyone will behold this. And he will be there that day if he doesn't repent between the time he leaves us in Mark and the time the Lord takes him home. He will be on the forced, the ones that have his knee forced to bow to recognize that in the next life he'll be separated from the King of Glory because he denied him in this life. Where will you be? Because this is the judge. When he says this, he's saying to the high priest, I'm going to judge you. You think you're judging me, but I'm judging you. Because I am following my Father's will, and it's going to end where you want it, which was planned from the foundations of the world to happen by your evil hand to fill my Father's purpose, and I go willingly, and then I will judge you. And that same threat is out to all of us today. Where do you stand? On your own righteousness or on the righteousness of Christ? This is the confession that he is who he said he was. It's the reason he said he could forgive sins. It's the reason that they wanted to kill him from the beginning. They have known this about him from the beginning and still are obstinate in their disbelief. And if you have sat here under this gospel and under the preaching of this gospel for a year and a half, and you're still saying this is not true, then you are sitting next to Caiaphas right now, and Jesus is saying, you will see me. You will see me coming again, and I have the authority to judge because I am who I said I was. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. So Jesus brings the fullness of his deity at the right moment. Silence against the false testimony so he could make the good testimony. Silence against the testimony they wanted to use to kill him so he could give the ultimate testimony to ensure the will of his Father be carried out for you and I and all who would believe on him. Well, he's exalted to God's right hand and he will come as just judge. The Sanhedrin then in the fourth scene responds. Look at verse 63. The high priest is kind of riled. And the high priest tore his garments, which would have been the mark of the leadership if blasphemy was heard. Now, I'll also tell you, if there's anything, at least in regulations we know from about 80 or 100 years later, if there would have been any allegations that would have led to death, they would have had to have a certain way to handle that, including dismissing everyone, bringing them back the next day to make sure that these charges were real. The high priest, if those regulations were in place here, the high priest wants nothing of it. The high priest is seizing his moment. The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" Now, what is his blasphemy? He claims to be God, and in the high priest's eyes, he's merely man. He claims to have a special relationship with God. He's already claimed to be able to forgive sins. He's just now saying, "Here's why I could say that. I am. Now, I'm going to tell you, somebody has committed blasphemy here, haven't they? And it's either the high priest or it's Jesus. And I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I know who my money would be on at this point. Jesus has lived the perfect life. The priest, the high priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, they've all tried to kill him now for 12 chapters or whatever. I think it's pretty clear that Jesus is in control of this situation and the high priest is blind. He tears his garments. He asked everybody else what their decision was, and they all condemned him as deserving death. Now, this would be stoning for them, according to the law, if it's blasphemy. But they have to turn him over to the Romans, which we'll see in 2 weeks as he comes before Pilate. Verse 64, you have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face. And to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." What does that little phrase mean? They've got him blindfolded, a bag over his head. And they're beating him and they're saying, "Prophesy, tell us who's beating you." They're making fun of him. They're mocking him. If you remember, there were three different occasions where Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection. And when he predicted it the third time in get to the right chapter. When he predicted it the third time in chapter 10, in verse 33 and 34, his third prediction, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." That's about to happen. "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise." So Jesus in his predictions is extremely accurate of what would happen even here in the trial before the high priest and all the religious leaders. He fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of being beaten, of being afflicted. I tried to figure out ways to sum all of this up, and one of the commentators I read has a short paragraph that sums this up. I want you to give attention to this, and it is short. James R. Edwards says, Mark's trial scene is profoundly ironic. The Sanhedrin stands on the law and Jesus sits in the dock. But in reality, the Sanhedrin breaks the law and Jesus upholds it. The testimony that the Sanhedrin seeks against Jesus is in the end not provided by the false witness, but by Jesus himself in the claim to be God's son. He goes on listing these ironies. Jesus stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin will stand trial before the Son of Man when he returns in glory. The Sanhedrin makes a charade of Jesus' ability to prophesy, but his prophecies all come true. Above all, it is the high priest, not Jesus, who blasphemes, because Jesus is God's Son. Jesus stands accused by liars when he is the perfectly righteous one who never had a lie leave his lips. And he does it for you and for me. So what does this teach us today? Well, the first thing I want to make sure is that you believe and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because this one who is coming back to judge, he tells the high priest he'll judge. We also read in both of those Old Testament passages where the nations will be judged. No one is going to escape the judgment. You will either face Christ on your own righteousness and be separated from him and condemned to eternal punishment forever. Or you will confess Christ in this life so that in the next life he confesses you and said, he or she is mine. And my righteousness covers them. Enter into your rest. One of those, there is no middle ground. Like there's no middle ground here for the blasphemer. It's either the high priest or it's Jesus. On that day, there's going to be no middle ground for you. You will either stand on the righteousness of Christ, the one who comes and from his own word says he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and he will come back and he will judge. You will either stand on his righteousness because of his work, or you will stand on your own because of your work. And that is a no-brainer on where you will end up. So today, you need to be in the righteousness of Christ. You need to be confessing your sins, placing your trust and faith in Christ, even if you don't even understand all of it yet. Putting your faith and your trust in him and turning to him for your righteousness, for him for everything you need for life, to him for sustenance, to him for joy, and forsaking all the rest. Because even if you feel pain in this life, eternity is unimaginable length. I've used this illustration before, but it fits here. I want you to feel the weight. If you had a steel ball the size of the earth, solid steel ball, and every 100,000 years a little sparrow came and pecked it once, by the time that ball is gone, eternity will have just started. That's how long you will either be with Christ or without Christ. So what say you today? Is he your Messiah? Is he your Lord? Will he be your advocate on the day of judgment? Please make that so today. Secondly, Jesus has given the good and faithful testimony. So in light of his own death, in light of liars around him. So no matter what, prepare today. Prepare today that no matter the cost, that you will consistently make the good and faithful testimony about Jesus. Because today, for you and I, it doesn't cost us a thing. Tomorrow, it may cost you your job or your life or your children. Prepare today that you will give the good testimony, because that's what Jesus does. Now, we'll return to this whole theme next week with Peter's denial. But today, it's to grab onto the faithful testimony and be encouraged and strengthened that his followers do as he did. And if you have to be dragged before the magistrates like Jesus, the promise is to us, just like it was for the disciples, that you will be given the words to speak. If you face your death, you will join a long line of martyrs who do so, even if fear in their physical body, with great satisfaction and assuredness of their end result after they die. Your head comes off here. You're with Jesus. What's wrong with that? Prepare now. You might say, well, what about all the false witnesses? What about all the liars? It's really hard to have a good testimony when all around me people are lying. People are giving false testimony, stepping on my back to get a better promotion, stepping on my kids because they want to think they're better, making fun of us, blah, 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 blah. What about those? That gets hard. Let me just read you a couple of passages, and I'm not going to dwell on this because we need to stop. Psalm 122, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. That's a good place to start, yes? If God is sovereign, then we pray to him to deliver that. That's what the psalmist prays in Psalm 120. Psalm 31:18. Let the lying lips be silent, which speak insolent against the righteous in pride and contempt. Proverbs 14:25. A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. Proverbs 19:5. A false witness will not go unpunished. Remember the timing of ultimate justice. We may not see justice in this life, might we? But we are guaranteed to see it perfectly in the next life. So everyone who gets away with sin now will meet their just reward in heaven. And remember this. If someone is lying against you now and they become saved later, Christ has already died for that sin. Why should you worry about it? You may be in heaven rejoicing with the very people that are lying about you because you keep the good testimony about your Lord in spite of their lies. You may worship with them forever because the time comes that a false witness will not go unpunished and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Now, who do you want to please? You want to please men or you want to please God? Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Faithful actions and testimonies, they are pleasing. They are God's delight. That's where I want to be. So remembering that tells me I don't have to worry about the lies. Testimony, testimony, testimony. Good. Jesus is who he says he is. Where do you stand with him? Proverbs 16:19. Just listen to these in light of what the high priest does. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. False witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among the brothers. I don't want to be found among that lot. And finally, Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Can you just remember that part? You're blessed. Reviling, persecuting, lying, false testimony, going backwards in this world because of other men. You're blessed. That turns the world's thinking upside down, and it should turn us upside down. Just turn us straight upside down. For if that's what you have for me, Lord, you have assured me that I am blessed. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, I want you to write a verse down that I'm not going to go to. 1 Peter 2:18-25. 1 Peter 2:18-25. There's your devotions for tomorrow morning to meditate on this sermon. Remember where we started? Vengeance is a lazy form of grief. Can we add to this? Vengeance is a weak form of justice. Don't worry about what other people say. Give the good and faithful testimony. So the Lord of glory standing on your behalf on judgment day says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest. Jesus models that for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you.